Mics. Morning, everybody. How's everybody doing this morning? How many of you are familiar with this particular poster? Yeah, some of you. Some of you guys have no idea. I'm guessing you don't use Facebook, probably, is the answer to that question. When we were reading the passage in Jeremiah this week, it just really, somehow this came up, and it was really interesting because Raymond had never heard of it, and I was bringing this up, except for, I guess you guys were down at the hospital or something. When was that?
The very day that
on Friday was the first time that he had seen this, so it was kind of interesting. I brought it up separately, and it was just kind of an interesting corroboration that took place there. So it was produced by the British government in 1939, again, sort of in the anticipation of World War II and knowing that, well, there's probably going to be all these bombings and things are not going to be good, right? And so we need to do something in order to keep people's spirits up, right? So they issued these propaganda posters just to kind of instill a sense of confidence, right? I like the question kind of that the narrator proposed is that why does it have so much resonance now, right? This poster was kind of re-released and people just grabbed hold of it. And I think it's because there is something so, you know, reassuring in that message, you know, something about keep calm and carry on in this kind of bold and simple way, just kind of out there, you know, and there's something kind of solid even about the image, right? It's just so simple and but there's something even calming just looking, I think, at the image. And I think for so many of us, we do live, kind of as Thoreau put it, lives of quiet desperation, right? There's just that thing eating away inside us, you know, the fear of what will happen and what is going on and just feeling like we're facing insurmountable odds. You know, will we be able to withstand the bombings and the things that life you know, throws at us, and how many of us go to sleep at night just fearing tomorrow, you know, and maybe it's because the rent is due, or maybe it's, you know, because your marriage is on the rocks, or maybe it's because you work in a prison and you feel like somebody might shank you. I work in a prison. I get to wear a special vest some days so that hopefully even if they do try to shank me, ha-ha, my vital organs will remain protected. At least that's the idea. So regardless of what's driving that anxiety, though, if not like outright terror, what I would say this morning is, you know, keep calm and carry on because God is with us. And I know that sounds very simple and very trite, but I think even with the same thing with the poster, right? Even though it's something so simple, I think there's something powerful in that we have to believe that right in the midst of our darkest moment that God is right here with us. Because the truth is we're not assured of the absence of problems, right? In fact, we'll always have problems of some kind, but we can find some kind of comfort in knowing that God's right there with us in the midst of those problems. Once again, though it's become a cliche, we're reminded of this same truth in Psalm 23. You know, even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you're close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect me and comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies, and you honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. So we still walk through the darkness, and we still are at times, you know, surrounded by our enemies. And yet we can still eat and carry on with life because God's here, you know, in our desperation. And how powerful is that? And how many of you guys have overlooked that section? You know, in the presence of my enemies, there's this banquet, there's this feast. Because that's the last thing that we think about when we're in danger, right? Well, let me sit down and have a nice meal, right? It's let's get out of here. Let me find some safety, and then I'll worry about getting something to eat. And yet, for some reason, what God said is, look, I'm watching over you. Go over there and eat. I'm going to protect you from what comes. But he doesn't destroy the enemies in those moments. He just says, I'm going to protect you from them because I'm here with you. So, again, in the story of Jeremiah, where we're at right now, in the book of Jeremiah, we're talking about a people who has gone astray from God and who has been disobedient for generation after generation. And it got to the point where God basically said, I'm going to send you off for a timeout. You need to learn some consequences of your actions. And so he is sending them into exile, right? And in the midst of that, in the same way that this poster was kind of created in this wartime, what we're looking at now in the book is this very much this wartime, right? There's this siege of Jerusalem where people don't have food, women are eating their children, things are desperate. And that's kind of the situation in which Jeremiah is speaking to, turmoil and desperation. And that's where this message that we're going to be talking about this morning is going, to a people without hope. So I'm going to pray and then we're going to get into the text. Father God, thank you so much for your grace and for your goodness, God, for that hope that we have in you, God. We thank you that in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of struggle, and in the midst of the deepest anxiety imaginable, that you're right there with us, God. And it's your presence that we cherish, and not just your promises, God. Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's get into this. Jeremiah 29. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So again, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, this invading nation. He's the one that is taking the people away, right? And what's kind of interesting, who of you guys are in Raymond's How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth class? Yeah, quite a number of you guys. So this is important, right, to know who it's being written to. I think we talked a little bit about this. This is some context, and so when you're thinking about what's going on here, it's important to realize, first of all, as nice as it would be to think that this is written directly to you, it was not originally written directly to you. So what we're reading now is a letter that was not written to you. So let's keep that in mind as we go on. So who is this written to? It's written to the exiles, that the people that have been brought away to Babylon, those that either surrendered or were captured and taken away, and they're they're away from their homeland. They're in that disillusioned place, right? This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. One of the things I think is interesting is that he includes this, the skilled workers and the artisans, because I think about Jerusalem kind of being in shambles, right? The city that was under siege, and I think about this as like even the people that maybe could restore that, right? The people who might even have some chance of restoring Jerusalem, this godly city, right, to the splendor where it was. They're gone. There's nobody left to rebuild. He entrusted this letter to Elisha, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And it said this, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." And so again, God even in himself, in the first person, is saying, I carried you into exile. Even though he's using the Babylons, he's very upfront about the fact that I'm allowing this to happen because of what you've done. "But those I've carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce." So Jeremiah is in this section, he's proclaiming this 70 years of Babylonian exile, and we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go, but for the meantime, what he's saying to these people is, settle into the land and kind of carry on with your lives, right? It's as if he's saying, get comfortable because you're going to be here a while. That's essentially the content of this message. Get used to it. You are in an uncomfortable position, you have been torn away from your home, everything that you've ever known, and you've been taken into this place, you're going to be here for a while. He uses these terms, build and plant, which if you guys remember from chapter 1 were some of the things that God told Jeremiah was going to be a part of kind of his role as a prophet in both tearing down and in building up and planting. And so you see some of that same language echoed here. But the exile that we're talking about, when we talk about exile, it doesn't really mean imprisonment or enslavement exactly. It's this displacement, right? This resettlement in this foreign country. And one of the tactics of war in these ancient times, you know, after you defeated a people, was you would carry them off to this unfamiliar land, right? And displace them, get them out of the place where they were comfortable. You know, again, it's thought that these people are going to be much easier to control, maybe for a number of reasons. First of all, maybe they'll be closer to your own city so you can keep an eye on them or something like that. But maybe more importantly, you were sort of engendering this helplessness and hopelessness within them, right? When you continue to live in a land that used to be yours, you know, you every day walk around and you remember plowing this field, knowing that it was yours, and seeing this house that belonged to this person and it's been destroyed, and all these familiar things. This was your land, this was my country, and it's been taken from me. That does something within you to rise up this anger and rebellion, right? But when you're so far away from those things and you can't even see them anymore, you know, you begin to forget, and it just feels hopeless, right? Because it's hundreds of miles away, and even if I can manage to fight, you know, can I even make it back? And you didn't know how to farm in this new place, maybe? You didn't know how to take care of the basic daily living tasks. And so when you're in exile, you're taken out, and you take these people out, and you just leave them as this demoralized people who maybe is easy to control and to subdue. And so exile was about despair. You know, it broke a nation, right? Any rebellion that maybe you had in you, it's going to be slowly broken down because everything that you loved has been taken from you. So he continues. That's the situation that he's speaking to. And he says this, marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, and this is key, seek the peace and prosperity of the city of which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. The crucial thing to realize here is that Jeremiah is telling the people the exact opposite of what they want to hear. That's what we have to realize. He is telling them the exact opposite. Now, it sounds nice when we see that, oh, marry and have kids and have families and everything. This is absolutely in no way what they wanted to hear. As nice as it kind of sounds, you know, build houses and live in this city and stuff, it kind of sounds nice in terms of the wording, but in terms of the context, these people are away, again, from everything they've known, everything that they loved, a land that was theirs, and now they're saying, look, he's saying, set up shop where you're at. Live there. And not only that, you know, again, what they're wanting is, you remember when the people of Israel were in Egypt and God came down with wrath and he's sending plagues and he's delivering them out of that? That's what they want. They want God to rain down fire from heaven on this city and bring them out miraculously and soon, right? That's what they want. But instead, what Jeremiah says is get comfortable and settle into this new city. And not only that, what he tells them is pray for this city. The city that they're viewing as their prison. And saying, invest in this city and bless it. Essentially, he's saying, bless your enemies. That's what he's saying in this. This place that you hate, this place that right now you're viewing as hell, invest in it, pray for it. As it prospers, you will prosper. Again, that's not what they want to hear. What they want to hear is God's going to get you out of this place and he's going to rain down vengeance upon this people and it's all going to happen in 6 months. That's what they want to hear. They wanted a revolutionary war, right? They wanted a Boston Tea Party. They wanted revenge. And instead, they're told to just make the best of life and be in your present circumstance. Now, this should apply to us. Again, this wasn't written to us, but there's so much truth here for us, and God, I believe, is speaking to us through his day. We're talking about, again, the Bible is this living document. And so what does it say to us today? First of all, I want to say this. We're all kind of dualists. We have this Greek notion that there is spiritual and there's physical, right? There's sacred and then there's secular, and never the two should meet, right? There's what I do at church, there's what I do at home, there's work that I do for God, and there's work that I do just because I have to get a paycheck. And we make all these divisions. And there are a number of implications that result from that whole idea. And in Western Christianity, again, and in speaking of Western culture, part of that is American culture, right? And Western Europe and some of those sorts of things is what I'm talking about. So in Western Christianity, this has manifested itself in this, often in this kind of safe and secluded and irrelevant church, you know, that's interested in maybe personal spiritual growth and a certain limited kind of evangelism, right? An evangelism that just says, let me get out there and kind of say Jesus loves some people and get them to say a prayer so maybe they won't go to hell. You know, and those become the two focused things. You know, so let me go hide in my room and pray for a while and then just go out real quick and share the gospel a little bit and then retreat before I get tainted by the world of sin, right? And that's kind of where often we found ourselves as American Christians, that we're just kind of waiting around, right? We're just waiting until we can get to heaven and hopefully we can pull some people, other people along with us. And the problem is with that is that it's not the gospel. You know, and it never has been. And because the gospel is about the kingdom of God invading the present moment, about communities being transformed and lives being changed right now. You know, that we're not just waiting to get to heaven to become more like Jesus, but that there's something happening right now, and that what I do right now matters. It's not just, and not just because I want to get to heaven, not just because I'm looking forward to that, but because what I do right now matters, and that God's heart is blessed when I give a thirsty person a drink of water. And God, Jesus is very clear about that. That what you do for the people around you, regardless of whether they say any type of a prayer, kindness extended in the name of Jesus is the work of the kingdom. In generosity and love and things that you spread in the here and now, that's the work of the kingdom, regardless of it, whether anybody says a prayer. And hopefully, when we do that, then people want to get on board with where we're going, right? And this doesn't in any way discount sharing of the gospel in this traditional thing that we think of, like sharing your testimony and having them respond in some way, inviting them into the kingdom. But the idea is that those things are connected, that as I live my life, that's a part of my testimony that I am sharing. My life is a part of sharing the gospel. What is the gospel in my life right now? What does that look like? And so we keep calm and carry on by living right. Right here, right now, right? Living righteously, living holy, right where God has placed you. And in this moment, that I'm not just living for this future thing. Well, let me kind of get my stuff together so that maybe in 5 years I can go to Africa and maybe tell some people about Jesus. No, it's right here and it's right now. So we get our lives together, not in the sense that we pull ourselves up from our bootstraps and we just get out there and live a sinless life, but in the sense that we are living to follow God and we are living in his presence. Because, again, we believe that God is in the business of restoration and recreation right now, and that we get to be a part of that. And that's what we're called to, is right here and right now living out the gospel. In 1 Peter, he says this, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." Let's keep that in mind as well. Once more, when we talk about sinful desires, we're not, again, just talking about trying to obey commandments. We're talking about things that are at war with your very soul, that are endangering your soul, right? This is stuff that's eating you alive. You know, when suffering takes place, often it's because of this, because sinful desire is attacking you. So when you give in to sin, you're giving in to that which is destroying you. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. Show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the emperor. Again, he's talking to folks in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, it's not like it's just this godly institution, and the emperor is, this great man who's doing godly things and everything. For the most part, he's a dictator. I mean, there was a certain amount of peace afforded to them by being in the Roman Empire and all that. But it's not like God is saying, look, respect this guy and honor him because he's absolutely worthy of your respect and honor. That's not what he's saying. And yet, for some reason, the Apostle Peter says, hey, honor the emperor. In the same way that Jesus says, pay your taxes, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, it's not that you condone everything that they're doing, but there's something in that authority and that submission to authority that God is calling us to. And so even in this present moment, even when we're dealing with governments that are unjust, there's something that takes place in which God is telling you to be a good citizen. Obviously, primarily, our allegiance is always to God, and regardless of what any human government tells us to do, if it's in contrast, if it's contrary to what God has called us to do, then we have to go with God every time. But in those other things, the things that aren't directly related to the gospel, and God says, honor the emperor. And that's hard, you know? That's hard for us. Because this is saying that even if you can't control the government, or even if you don't approve of everything that the government's doing, honor the emperor. And so, I don't know. I mean, ask yourself that the next time you get on Facebook, whether you're honoring your emperor. That's all I'm going to say about that right there. The point is that whether we're going to work or school or raising kids, we're honoring God if we're doing that in a godly way, because it's an important part of the kingdom life. That everything that God's called you to do, whether it's working your job or whether it's having a family or whether it's being single, wherever God has you right now, that's where God has you. And he is wanting to bless that and bless you in that. Right now matters. Right here matters. It's not just about what's coming up. The next verse is the one that you guys have been eagerly waiting for, the verse that, again, your grandmother put in needlepoint and that still sits above your toilet at the moment we're coming up. So the thing that you will see here is that she never included verse 10, and you'll see why. So 29:11 was there, but verse 10 was never included. So verse 10, this is what the Lord says: when 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope in a future. Most of us have all heard 29:11, but what we never hear is verse 10. Those of you that know me know that this is kind of one of those things that I rant and rave about, and some of it is just my kind of sick desire to squash people's unrealistic hopes or something. But and then some of it's sort of the hermeneutical nerd in me that just like, oh, well, that's not reading things in context. But some of it is this. That I think we absolutely miss it if all we have is verse 11 and we end up selling somebody something that's not true. And I'll touch more on that in a minute. But you will call on me and come and pray for me. Continuing in verse 12, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Before we go any further, let's talk about pronouns. And not just incidentally, because I'm reading a book now called The Secret Life of Pronouns, and that is not a lie. But let's look at this word you, okay? You. You doesn't always mean you. You doesn't always mean you. First of all, let's remember this wasn't written to you originally. And first of all, let's think about you. You doesn't mean I, okay? In this case, you is plural, and when God says, I know the plans I have for you, what he's saying is, I know the plans I have for y'all, right? That's what he's saying. You plural, okay? That's what he's saying. And so he's talking to a whole nation, okay? This isn't a personal promise to you. It wasn't a personal promise to one particular person. It was a promise to a people, okay? And granted, I do think it's a valid promise for your life, but let's always keep in mind that God has plans for us corporately, as a church, as a body, as a people, not just as individuals. And the truth is that the people originally hearing this message never actually got to see their homeland again. it was their grandkids and their great-grandkids that got to go back home. 70 years, I mean, that's not a bad amount of life to live here, but again, the people that are old enough to hear that message, and what were the odds that they were going to go back? Probably almost none. And so God's plans aren't always about you. You know, they're not always about me. And let's keep that in mind, because God can still have great plans, and he can say, I have great plans for you guys, and yet I could still die tomorrow. And that doesn't mean that this is false. That doesn't mean this is not true. Because most of these people died. So, well, yeah, all of them, so I said that, yeah. Yeah, I guess Elijah wasn't that sad, yeah. But that being said, we can always hold on to hope, right? The hope that God will redeem the situation. And when we're talking about a long-term thing, that in the end, God is going to set things right. He's going to redeem everything about what's going on. And so we keep calm and carry on by hoping in God for our future. And as much as I get riled up about the way people use Jeremiah 29:11 as this cheap sort of hope, there is a definite hope that is here. And that though God asks us to live in the present and invest in the present right where we're at, we live present lives infused with future hope. Because redemption is coming. And there's a time when all of creation will be redeemed. And that we'll live resurrected lives. And that always should have a place in our hearts. In Romans, Paul says this in chapter 8, for we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present moment, and we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. So again, this future hope, to some extent, that eternity, that perfect eternity already resides within you if you know Jesus and the Holy Spirit is in you. For as we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering, right, to have those perfected, resurrected bodies, we too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. And so there's this contrast here, right? You live in the present, but you live with the future in mind. There's somehow the eternity infuses the present moment and comes down in this moment, and the two become intertwined somehow. And so even as I talk about living in the present, I never want us to forget that though they're suffering now and though we are bound to that right now, and though we live up under it, there is a time when there will be no more suffering. In the next section, we have sort of the unfortunate fate of those who refuse to surrender and those who choose to continue to try to live a lie and believe in kind of their own reality. You may say, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Again, this is speaking to the people. They're in exile. Well, you may say that you've got these new prophets that have gone with you into exile, and they're saying these things, but this is what the Lord says about the king who sits on David's throne and all the people who remain in this city, your fellow citizens who did not go up with you into exile. So the people who have stayed in the city that is being laid siege to, those who would not surrender, those who remained. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them, and I will make them like figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with the sword, famine, and plague, and will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth, a curse and an object of horror, of scorn and reproach among all the nations where I drive them. For they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, words that I sent to them again and again by my servants the prophets, and you exiles have not listened to either, declares the Lord. Again, he said, I've sent them again and again, because what we've got to realize is that Jeremiah was not the first prophet to come on the scene and say, you need to get your lives together. As I said, generation after generation of God's people turn their backs on God and continue to walk in sin with only sort of very little gaps, little little periods of time when maybe there was a righteous king who kind of turned things around, but then it was back to the same old ways, back to turning away from God and back to idolatry and sin. And again, back to their same old ways. God warned them. Basically, God said, look, this house is going to burn down. Do you want to stay in the house? And some of them chose just that. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles, whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says about Ahab, son of Koliah, and Zedekiah, son of Maaseiah, who, prophesying lies to you in my name, I will deliver them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will put them to death before your very eyes. So again, they're prophesying lies to you in my name. This is God talking. They're lying to you and saying that I'm saying these words. So they're false prophets. Because of them, all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon will use this curse. May the Lord treat you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon burned in the fire. For they have done outrageous things in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and in my name they have uttered lies which I did not authorize. I know it, and I am a witness to it, declares the Lord. Again, this all sounds harsh, but Jeremiah spent over two decades preaching to this people and telling them that God said, if you stay in the city, you're going to be killed. And this is Jeremiah saying it's still true. There are two sins, you know, that he kind of mentions here that I think it's interesting. You know, he talks about infidelity and he talks about lying. And here the infidelity is in human terms, right? Sleeping with another person's spouse. But all through Jeremiah, we've read about this spiritual infidelity, right? You're cheating on God. But the truth is that generally where you're going to find one in some form or fashion, you're going to find the other. And the Bible consistently connects kind of our attitude towards God and our attitude towards others, you know? That, for example, that the love of God can't coexist with hate for people. You know, that the love of God breeds love for people, and that if you hate God, you'll end up hating people in some way. And so the Bible doesn't separate those two things, that somehow they're connected. And so love breeds love, and hate breeds hate, and in the same way, infidelity breeds infidelity in all aspects of your life. And that may not mean infidelity in the same sense that, yeah, you are sleeping with another person's spouse, and cheating on your own, but that infidelity takes a lot of forms, some of them more subtle than others. But infidelity breeds infidelity. The second sin he talks about is that of lying. And we aren't just talking about normal kind of everyday lies, right? If there are such a thing. There's a specific type of lie being addressed here, and I mentioned it earlier. This is like lying on behalf of God. That there were these prophets that were continually saying, God would never destroy Jerusalem. You know, this is his city. You know, or else, you know, we've been taken into exile, but we'll be here 2 years, not 70 years. You know, and they're giving false hope. They're selling this cheap sort of optimism to these desperate people who are hungry for any type of word of hope, and so they're just eating it up. But they're lies, and they're told on behalf of God. This is what false prophecy is at its core. Speaking on behalf of God, things that he's not saying. And they're denying the reality of the situation. This passage from Lamentations, which was also written by Jeremiah, so he's talking about the same situation here. He says, your prophets have said so many foolish things, false to the core. They did not save you from exile by pointing out your sins. Instead, they painted false pictures, filling you with false hope. That he's saying, look, those prophets, they could have participated with God. They could have told you, look, your sin is driving you to destruction. But instead, they painted them a nice picture of, look, God's going to overlook that stuff. And there aren't actually going to be consequences for the bad decisions that you're making. Everything's going to be okay. And that sounds nice. And how often have we wanted somebody to say that to us? And how often has somebody said that to us? And we were willing to just accept that because we didn't want to think about the reality of the situation. How often maybe has somebody even used Jeremiah 29:11 without verse 10 and said that to you as, look, everything's going to be okay. Next month you're going to be fine. You know, things are going to be okay. And if we use even scripture in that kind of a cheap way, where maybe it's not actually something that God's saying, but we just want an easy fix and we just want to make somebody feel better, then is that not the same thing? And that's terrifying, guys. Because I don't want to be somebody who gives people false hope, you know? Not just because there are consequences maybe for me and the judgment of God, but because what happens when that hope isn't realized? If you remember a few weeks ago, you know, Raymond was talking about Jim Collins' concept of the Stockdale paradox, right? Which is a reference to Admiral Stockdale, who was a prisoner of war in Vietnam. And when they asked him, you know, and he came out of it, and he was very much a leader, you know, with those people there. But when they asked him, you know, which of his fellow POWs just didn't make it, you know, what he said was that it was the optimist. And it was the people who held firmly to that notion that, well, we're going to be out by Christmas, but the thing was is that they weren't out by Christmas. We're going to be out by Easter, and then they weren't out by Easter. They had the false hope stored up within them that said, we're going to get out. We're going to get out. It's going to be 2 years. It's not going to be 70. And the problem is that after 2 years, they were still in Babylon. And it crushed them. It crushed their spirit. And so what James Stockdale said is he said, the only way to survive, basically, in that kind of a desperate circumstance, that desperate situation, was to cling to that unwavering and undying hope that you're going to be rescued, while at the same time being willing to look at the cold, hard facts, the reality of the situation. Because we have to face reality. We must face reality. Never letting go of that hope, but the truth is you may not be out by Christmas. And so we keep calm and carry on by embracing the already and the not yet. In the vineyard, we talk about this, right? This is kind of vineyard lingo, the already and the not yet. And what we mean by that is that eternity is breaking into the present, but we're still mired in sin and in suffering. There's this light that's present, but it's mingled with darkness somehow, that there's still evil present in the world and that not everything has been set right, even though God's power is active. That sometimes people are miraculously healed, but sometimes they die of their sickness. And in this life, certain things are inevitable. And one of those things is suffering. And sometimes we suffer because of bad choices that we've made, and it's just the consequences, like the people of Israel here. But one of the things that even I think about them is some of them probably weren't guilty. There were some godly people that got dragged along to exile. And so some of them are just paying for the consequences of somebody else's sin. And we do that too. Some of you guys bear in a powerful way, etched on your soul, the consequences of other people's sin. And whether it's your parents, whether it's your spouses, whether it's your brothers, your sisters, or even strangers who acted sinfully towards you, some of you bear the consequences of other people's sin in addition to the consequences of your own sin. Sometimes just arbitrarily things happen to us because we live in this fallen place. And then beyond that, there are times when specifically because you are trying to live godly and absolutely because you are doing the right thing that you put yourself right in the pathway of suffering, that you put yourself in the firing line just as Jesus did to be crucified because you're trying to live godly, because you are doing the right thing. And so suffering is inevitable and we will all suffer for a variety of reasons. But suffering can be and will be redeemed. And everything that you go through now, God can use that and transform it, regardless of how ugly it is and how unjust the situation is. If you invite Jesus into that situation with you, redemption can take place. And transformation is not only possible, but inevitable. Again, it may be 70 years and it may not be 2 years, but the truth is that God is bringing about redemption in your life. And that suffering is always a part of life, And it's always been an essential part of the Christian life. And Jesus suffered for love, and we're called to do the same. And the truth is, if you don't have a theology of suffering, and your faith is not going to make it. You know, you're not going to survive. And let me explain that a little bit. Because if you don't realize that thousands of people die every day, you know, of preventable illnesses, that thousands more are bought and sold and forced to use their bodies in unspeakable and unimaginable ways. And if we don't realize that the person that we love most, the person that you love most could die tomorrow, and that you have no guarantee that they won't. If you don't believe that those things happen, then you're fooling yourself. And if you aren't able to believe that those things are all true and that God could still be good and that God could still be real, then your faith won't survive. Because those things, if you have not already been beaten down and had the pain of life come to you in such an acute and powerful way that you felt like you couldn't go on, if that hasn't happened to you yet, it will. And when that happens, will you be able to say, I know that God is good and I know that he's with me. I don't feel him in this moment. I can't understand why this is happening to me, but God is good and I know that, and I know that he's real and I know that he loves me, and I know that somehow he is going to redeem this awful, horrible, evil situation that has taken place. If you cannot say that, then your faith will not survive. Once again, suffering is inevitable, and it is, in fact, an essential part of the Christian life and something that we're called to. We're called to suffer for the gospel, and that may be martyrdom for some, in that some people have actually given their lives, that they've been killed and tortured for their faith. And then some of us suffer in other ways just for trying to do the right thing. We've lost jobs. We've lost relationships because we were trying to stand on the principles of God. This is what Hebrews says. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith. Again, and when we read the Bible, when you read biographies of those who have been in the faith before you, these people, you are joining their story. We're all together in this. We have this cloud of witnesses, this crowd of witnesses that have testified to the life of faith. And we can look to them and say, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. Again, let's get rid of the sin. There is some suffering that's avoidable just by not being stupid. Let's get rid of that stuff. Suffering is going to come for us, but let's get rid of the avoidable stuff. Let's get rid of the sin that brings us down and brings that kind of suffering on us, right? We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. Again, you don't keep your eyes on sin. You don't keep your eyes on the suffering. You keep your eyes on Jesus. So regardless of what's going on inside you, regardless of what's going on around you, keep your eyes on Jesus. That is where your goal has to be. That is where your eyes have to be, because otherwise anything else is going to end up, you're just going to end up right there in that burning city being burned alive. You're going to get pulled back into just the torment and the disease of the moment. Because of the joy awaiting, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith because of the joy awaiting him. Again, he had this future idea. I'm doing something right now. I'm living right now and investing right now in this moment because eternity is coming, and eternity is right here, and I know that God is going to transform this suffering into joy. So he endured the cross. Again, unimaginable pain and suffering of the physical kind as well as the psychological kind, as he was absolutely hated in that moment by everyone who surrounded him and saw him as this rebellious insurrectionist. But he disregarded that shame of that moment of living, of dying this hated criminal's death, and now he's seated at the place of honor beside God. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people, then you won't become weary and give up. Remember that Jesus suffered too, so that you won't give up in your suffering. So suffering's going to come, and again, let's make sure we're suffering for the right reasons and not because of our foolish decisions, but because we're seeking justice and goodness and holiness and love and grace. And let's be willing to engage life in the present and invest in the people around us, even when it's dangerous. You know, all the while knowing that God is with us and that God has a plan for our lives. And so, again, this morning, I want to say this, don't give up. You know, and if you know Christ, then, you know, keep on and carry on. Let's keep walking this life out, trusting that God is right here with us in the midst of our anxiety and our stress and the deepest pain of our lives. Imagine and believe that God is right there with you, working in your heart in the midst of that. And if you don't know Jesus, and you're trying to shoulder the weight of life and sin on your own, then there's no time like the present, you know, to get to know him. Stand, if you will, for me. If the ministry team could come forward. Again, if you don't know Jesus, then, as I said, there's no time like the present. Because there's no reason that you should stay in that burning city, okay? You know, so come on out into the arms of Jesus, who is waiting to be that protection and to bring you in to that abundant life that he's called you to. Those of you who are, so come on down. If that's you, we'd love to pray for you in the front. Those of you who are in a place of just anxiety and anguish with your current circumstances that you don't feel like you can carry on much longer, whether it's physical pain or psychological pain or whatever else, we would love to pray with you as well. Or maybe you are in a place where you are struggling to find any meaning in the present circumstance. That maybe you're struggling finding any meaning in work or in your relationships or in just living. Just like the people of Israel, all you can do is you're just longing for some type of escape. And maybe you've tried to find that escape in something and it's not working for you. Well, we want to pray for you too, that God would infuse your life with eternity, that purpose and that power and that meaning would come right now in this present moment. And if that's you, we want to pray for you. And so wherever you are in your life right now, we would love to be with you in that moment and to invite God into that moment with you and into that circumstance and that situation, believing that he can bring redemption and then bringing that he will transform our suffering to joy. So we'll be up front. If you like prayer, I'm going to pray for us and release you. Father God, we praise you for the love and mercy you have for your people. That when we are destroying our own lives, God, that you do allow us to face some consequences that bring us back to a place of healing, God. And we thank you even more, God, that you still pursue us in those places and that you always welcome us back to a place of healing and of forgiveness and of grace. And so, God, fill us up with your spirit and send us out to be agents of your work and agents of your kingdom, God. That wherever we go, God, whether we're eating in restaurants, Father, or whether we're going to our jobs, or whether we're raising our kids, God, or God, that whatever we do, that we're bringing the kingdom, and that we invest in our communities now, God, and that we shine a light in all the dark places around us, Father, and that we go with the gospel of peace, God. Your peace and your message of reconciliation, God. May we be people of love. And so as we go now, Father, may we always remember that eternity has broken into the now, Father, and the suffering that we experience now will one day come to an end. And so we go with hope, God, and we go with the peace that only you can bring, that peace to carry on, Father, that can only come from you. And we thank you, God, and just bless you for who you are, God. And we pray that you would bless us as we go in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.